So Psalm 24. So we've been working through that Paul's letter to the Colossians, but because it's the Lord's Supper Sunday this morning, I thought it would be helpful to come back and consider the gospel again. You can never hear enough of the gospel, and we're doing that from Psalm 24. Psalm 24 asks a great question and gives us a great answer. I think it asks the greatest question and it gives us the greatest answer. What is the greatest question of life? What is the greatest, most important thing that anybody could ask? If we have any perception of what the psalmist talks about in the beginning of the psalm, in verses 1 and 2, that God is the ruler and creator of all things, if we have any perception of that, then we will have a question about that. Psalmist says in those verses, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. The whole earth belongs to him. The fullness of the earth belongs to him because he made it. Not only the earth, the world itself, but everyone who dwells therein. Which means us people belong to him, are created by him and for him. And so what is the greatest question of life? Well, the greatest question of life is basically, how can we know him? The question is fuller than that, because if we know anything of his character, then the question we would ask is exactly what the psalmist asks in verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Again, if we have any perception about humankind that we're made not just for this life but for eternity, the question is, well, how can I be with God in eternity? The scriptures say that God has placed eternity in our hearts, that sense that we were made for more than just this short time frame. And the question is, how can I be assured that I will live beyond this time frame in the presence of the God who made me for himself? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? There's the question. The assumption in the question is that the answer is not an easy answer. When he says, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, he immediately gives us a kind of visual portrayal of the idea of entering into the presence of God as an uphill thing. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord means I have to climb up. I have to go upward from who I am to where he is. The second line of that verse makes it even clearer why it's an uphill battle, because he says, who shall stand in his holy place? There it is, you see. He's put his finger on the key characteristic of the true and living God, that he is a holy God. He is morally flawless. He is in his whole being and nature transcendent above us in character and glory and in moral purity. So the psalmist is asking a hard question when he says, who shall stand in his holy place? See, if we understand anything about the character and the holiness of God, the idea of standing in front of him just doesn't make sense. The idea of falling on our face before him makes sense. The implication in standing is somehow being there and being able to stay there in the presence of God. That's a huge ask. Well, the psalmist has an answer, seemingly. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can enter into the presence of the Lord and stay and stand in his holy presence? The answer comes in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Oh, okay. There it is. Clean hands, a pure heart, when it says, does not lift up his soul to what is false, the idea there is really of idolatry. It is the idea of worshipping another god, a false god, an idol instead of the true and living God. And the person who does not swear deceitfully, who's not a liar, who's a truth teller, whose words can be trusted. The person has clean hands. In other words, externally they've done right. But then it's a person who has a pure heart. So internally everything is right. Psalmist says, there it is. That's the person who can dwell in the presence of a holy God. He says there's a reward for the person who can do that. There's a reward for the person who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not sin in deed or thought or word or the motivation of their hearts. There's a reward for that person. Verse 5, that person will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. That person shall know God and shall be saved by God and shall be given a righteous standing before God. That's pretty good, huh? There's the answer. Clean hands, a pure heart. That's what we get. Blessing from the Lord. Verse 6 says, this is what you should seek. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. The psalmist reminds us that we should seek to have clean hands. We should seek to do right. We should seek to have pure hearts, that the inner man or woman or child is right before God. That we should not lift up our souls to idols, that our speech should be true. I say that because, you know, we live in a community of grace and we rejoice in grace, and people reflect that the danger of that, it should never happen. The danger of that is you take grace for granted and you don't strive for a holy life. The psalmist is reminding us this is the way those who seek him, who seek the face of God, should seek to be. So there it is, the question, who shall ascend into his holy place? The answer is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. But is there such a one? It's not me. Is there such a one whose hands are so clean, who could never be accused of any wrongdoing? Is there such a one whose heart is so pure that nobody could accuse their hearts of ever a wrong or hateful or lustful thought? Is there ever such a one who has not given his affection to other things that are less worthy than God? Maybe we could say we've worked at keeping our hands clean and we've worked at keeping our hearts pure and we've worked at not being idolaters, but the question is, how much is enough? How much would be enough? How much would be enough for this Lord, this one who dwells in unapproachable holiness? Do you know what the scripture's answer to that question is? I'm sure you know what the scripture's answer to that question is. You only have to turn back a few pages to Psalm 14. And here's the answer to the question, is there such a one? The psalmist there says, Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Firstly, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. See God's law, God's standard, God's upholding of his own holy character looks at us and says, there's not one. Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, is there one? There is not one. You see the predicament? The predicament is his holiness and the reality that in every way, as Paul says in the book of Romans, we fall short of the glory of God. You think about this predicament is spelled out in the Old Testament scriptures, you know, when Moses was shepherding in the wilderness and he saw that bush that was burning and it was not consumed, and he went near and he heard the voice of God, and God pointed out, Moses, you're in my presence. What did he say? He said, take the shoes off your feet. The ground you're standing on is holy ground. You remember how Moses was the classic man who did what Psalm 24 said. He sought the face of God. He said, let me see your face. Let me see your glory. Remember what God said to him? God said, I'll show you my glory, but you can't look on my face. I am too holy and you are too fallen, and if you see my face, you'll die. And God, you remember, God allowed Moses to see something of God's glory. It was just a glimpse. He put Moses in a crack in a rock so that the back of God passed by. And Moses was transformed. Remember when he went back to the people of Israel, he had to cover his face because that moment of glory was shining from Moses in a way that the people couldn't bear. Isaiah the prophet in chapter 6 sees a vision of the Lord in the temple, and the angels are flying around saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And all Isaiah could do was say, woe is me. I'm undone. In the light of God's glory, Isaiah sees how unholy he is. He says, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King of glory. You know, Peter the disciple actually got a glimpse of that. He got a glimpse of that on the mountain, but he got a glimpse of that at another time. It was when Jesus did a miracle and they caught a whole pile of fish. It was such a miracle that it could only have been done by a divine hand. And you remember what Peter said? Even in the presence of Jesus, the man, the Son of God, Peter said, depart from me, because I am a sinful man. He saw a great miracle, but it was an expression of the holiness of God, and he was immediately struck by his sinfulness. This is our predicament. You see, we can't stand in the presence of a holy God. Our hands will never be clean enough. Our hearts will never be pure enough. This is the story of redemption from beginning to end. Adam and Eve, when they sinned against God, had to be shut out from the presence of the holy God. Shut out of Eden. And Paul reminds us in 1 Thessalonians 1:9 that's the destiny of all humankind. Lost in sin is that we will be eternally shut out from the presence of God. See, that's the predicament. And here's the last piece of that predicament. Hebrews 9:27 says of all of us, for it is appointed for us to die once, and after that face judgment. You see, we could say, well, I don't care about any of this. This holiness of God doesn't matter to me. I don't want an answer to the question, but all of life's history is going to that one point where we will have to stand in his presence and face judgment. And then we will want to know, how can I stand in his holy presence? Well, there is an answer. There is an answer right here in this psalm. See, who shall ascend? Can I hold out clean hands? Maybe. Can I show a pure heart? No. Can I rely on my efforts to blot out my transgressions? No, they'll never be enough. It's like the psalmist has brought us to this point, and there's a pause in the psalm, and there's an asking and a wondering and a watching and a waiting, and suddenly he lifts up his eyes and he sees something. He sees an answer to the question. Here's the answer to the question. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. As he grapples with the question, who can ascend into the hill of the Lord, and he realizes it has to be someone who is perfectly clean and pure and upright, and then he lifts up his eyes, and with a shout of triumph and celebration, he actually says, here's the one. There is one. There is one. Lift up your heads, O gates, and you see, it's a song of triumph, and he's saying that the gates are the gates of the temple, the access into the presence of God, and he's saying, here comes one. One who is worthy, and he shouts to the temple gates and doors, open up. Let him in. Let him in, because he is mighty. He is the conqueror. He can enter in. See? In answer to the question, who can go into the presence of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And he says, here comes one who can enter in. Let him in. Hallelujah, there's one. This conquering king is the Lord himself. Who is this King of glory? He is the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is someone who has conquered, who has done what no one else could do. Surely the one that the psalmist speaks of here is the one who can enter in. Is none other than Jesus himself. The one whose hands were clean, whose heart was pure, the one who did not know wrong, who did not lift up his soul to an idol, who never spoke an untruth, the spotless Lamb of God, the Lord himself, giving his life upon the cross, to take the penalty that our sins deserve, to dethrone Satan of all his power over us, to do the will of God to the very end, to be raised victorious over sin and death, and to become the ascended King. You know what Hebrews 9:24 says? I'm going to read it again later, but this wonderful, wonderful verse about Jesus, Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has entered. See that? He has entered not into holy places made with hands, not into a physical temple that represents the presence of God. These are copies of the true things, says the writer, but he has entered into heaven itself, into the very holy presence of God, now to appear in the presence of God, hear these three key words, on our behalf, for us. There's the triumph. There's the victory. We don't have clean hands and a pure heart, but there is someone who enters in as our representative and assures us that we can enter in to the holy presence of God, that we can ascend the hill of the Lord, and that we can stand in his holy place. Do you see why the psalmist is singing a song of triumph? He's celebrating. We have a champion, you see? Us broken and sinful people, we have a champion who takes us up the hill of the Lord to stand in his holy place. I thought about this as like, you know the story of David and Goliath? When the whole of Israel were cowering before this unbeatable giant Goliath, it's like they're asking the question, who will conquer for us? Who will rescue us? And one champion steps forward. David. He steps forward and he conquers the giant as the representative of all the people. So he does that on their behalf. This is what Jesus does. Who will conquer for us? Who will take us into the presence of God? And the champion steps forward. None other than David's great son. You see, the question is, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Do you remember what happened after the resurrection of Jesus Christ? 40 days later, the disciples watched him do what? He ascended into heaven. Where was he going? We don't often talk about that. We talk about the cross and the resurrection, but the ascension of Jesus. It is him, our champion, ascending the hill of the Lord to stand in the presence of God forever on our behalf. Hallelujah. Let me suggest, this is a glorious grace. Let me suggest four things quickly that come out of this for us. And as we come to the table this morning, as we come to share bread and wine, which are symbols of the person of Christ and his body broken and his blood shed for us, these are bodily elements, right? But Jesus is not bodily here. He's spiritually here, but bodily, he's not here. Why is he not bodily here if he was raised from the dead? It's because he's bodily in heaven. And as we take the elements, that's one of the things that we're being reminded of, that he is there in the presence of God on our behalf. The very lack of his bodily presence is an assurance that we're in heaven with him. Four things that come out of that. First is sanctified. I've picked four S words, so, you know. Sanctified, in other words, that for you and me answers the question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord and who may stand in his holy place? The answer is, I can. You can. Not because of anything in you, but because of the great champion, Jesus, who's gone in for us. And so I can do no better than to quote the words of that wonderful hymn we love to sing, Before the Throne of God Above. Let me just find the words. Yes, there it is. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Sanctified means We're saved. We are saved. When Satan tempts me to despair and points out my unclean hands and my impure heart, faith calls me to look up and see him there, my representative. Second thing is satisfied. In other words, Jesus has brought us into the presence of the Holy God. It is to dwell in his presence that I am made for. It is the one place where I can truly find satisfaction of soul and life. He satisfies the deepest longings of our souls, and because Christ has opened the way, I can be there, I can know him, I can seek him, I can be satisfied. Thirdly, we are secure. Our salvation and our eternity is absolutely secure, not again because of anything in us, but because he is there. If he is there, that is the rock solid guarantee. Again, you see, in before the throne of God above, the first verse says, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. Do you see that? The only way we could lose our salvation was if you could get Jesus out of heaven. But if he stays there, then we stay. We sang those wonderful words of a debtor to mercy alone. The third verse says, my name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart remains in marks of indelible grace. Indelible is permanent. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Remember what that means? Those who've already passed on from this life and gone to be in heaven, in the presence of God, they are more happy than us, but they are not any more secure. Amazing. Because he is there, our great champion. The last thing is, I've written the word singers simply because we are called to do what the psalmist does. We are called to sing a song of celebration. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You know, there's something else about this. We're actually reminded, I think, here that that same Lord Jesus is coming to this world again to make the whole universe the temple, to make the whole universe the dwelling place of God. And one day, we don't know when, but one day we will lift up our heads and we will say, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. That he may come into his world and make it his own and set it free from sin and sorrow and suffering forever. Don't we have so much to celebrate? Simple thing is, we can have none of that by ourselves, by our own efforts. But if we have Christ, we have it all. Amen.